Last night we talked about establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is done as we individually, each of us personally, invite Jesus Christ into our lives to be our Savior and Lord. You recall the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." And when we open the door of our lives to the Lord Jesus, he comes into our lives and forgives our sin and sets us on a whole new course. And from that time, we belong to him. Because by definition, the word Christian means one who belongs to Jesus. A Gregorian was one of the household of Gregory. He was a Gregorian. He belonged to Gregory. A Christian is of the household of Christ. He belongs to Jesus. And so this morning, those of us that have invited Jesus Christ into our lives, by definition, belong to Jesus. We are his. He is our Lord. And after a person responds to Christ in that way, then one of the first things that we must learn to do as Christians is to establish a personal fellowship with Christ. And there's a vast difference between a relationship with Jesus and a fellowship with Jesus. The relationship is established once and for all as Jesus Christ comes into our lives and gives unto us eternal life, as he promised. And from that time on, it's a daily walk with the Lord. And that's an exciting thing. Because when you're approaching this point of decision, you remember the scripture where Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And so Jesus Christ becomes the door. And so we enter into a new life in Christ, only to discover that Jesus Christ is now the way. Jesus Christ is the way, he said. So after we enter in by Christ and begin our walk, we discover that the walk consists of daily fellowship with Jesus because he is the way. And then, when the life is finished, you know, and they nail that coffin shut and we finally all go there to be with him for eternity, we'll discover that Jesus Christ is the one who welcomes us into heaven. So the whole business revolves around Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. Christ is our life. Because we belong to him. So for our second session this morning, I would like to discuss together with you then the business of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I think of 1 Corinthians 1:9, "But God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." We were called to fellowship with Christ. I belong to a church here in town, and my wife and I have had a Sunday school class over the past number of years, and talking to a fellow down there one day, and he said, "You know, Lee, I get the idea that after we leave church on Sunday morning, my wife and I are driving away, we sort of turn around and look at the church, and we say, 'Well, Lord, it's sure been good being with you again today for this hour. It's been a good time. Now, so long. Hope everything goes well with you this week. I'll see you again next week.' And we drive off, and that sort of ends it. Then next Sunday morning, dutifully, they get up and load the kids in the car and come back down to church and go in, and they sing the songs, and they sit there, and they hear the sermon, and they put their offering in the plate. And then when they're driving off, they say, 'Well, Lord, sure been good to be with you again this morning. It's been a great experience, and we'll see you again next week.'" He said, "Surely there's more to it than that, isn't there?" Yeah, surely. Surely there's more to it than that. But do you know the abject tragedy of it all? That's all that most Christians know about a life in Christ. And that is a tragedy. Because Jesus Christ died in order that we might fellowship with him. He died for that reason. Some of you who have studied your Old Testament know that prior to the coming of Jesus Christ into the earth. The only ones who could enjoy that intimate fellowship with God were a certain select few, and they would go behind the curtain of the temple into what was known as the Holy of Holies, and there they would experience the presence of God. And this great curtain hung there to separate the ordinary, common variety, you know, person from Almighty God, and it hung there in its awesome presence. And do you remember what happened when Jesus Christ died on that cross? That curtain was split from top to bottom and thrown wide open, signifying that now you and I, the likes of us, can enter into the very presence of God and fellowship on a day-to-day basis with God Himself. Jesus Christ died in order that we might have fellowship with God. But God is faithful, by whom we were called unto the fellowship of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, how do you fellowship with the Lord? Well, I hope that Dave covers this morning in sort of specific details with those of you that are here for the first time. But I would like to just give you a broad brushstroke this morning on a couple items that are involved in this business of fellowship with Christ. I don't want to get into the specifics because I trust Dave will do that. But I want to talk to you just in sort of a broad brushstroke to give you the idea. And the first thing I jotted down here, and as I sat down this morning to think about this, I jotted down the word prayer. Just the simple word prayer. I was down having some fellowship with the Lord in my... This was in my junior year as a college student at the University of Washington. And from time to time, I would have to go get thawed out. I'd have to go out and spend protracted time with the Lord. And I know that probably many of you have not been Christians long enough to require that yet. But as you walk along, you know, you get kind of chilly and your heart grows a little cold. And so you need to take some time alone with God, protracted time. And you discover as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and hang around this gang that those in positions of leadership in the NAVs do that periodically. They get away and have time alone with God, spend a half a day with the Lord or a day. And my system up there was to go down into this little lake down by Tacoma and get in a rowboat and go out in the middle and then open my Bible and I'd sit there and rock in that boat and look up at the skies and I'd read the Bible and I'd take along a Christian biography or something and I'd read the life of a man of God and then I'd go over my prayer list and pray and just spend a day like that. Well, I was down there, so the weekend I was staying with some people that we knew down in a lakeshore cabin. And this man was a doctor. And so he got a call. Or he wanted to go see a fellow, I guess it was. He didn't really have a call, but he had to see this guy, and he wanted to do it on Sunday. So, okay, I went with him. And I stayed in the car while he went inside. And he came out, and he said... Guy's got a bad heart. And I thought, how do you know? How do you know this guy had a bad heart? He could have gone in there and this guy would have said, Frank, man, Frank, there's no use my messing around with you. I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting my money talking to you. Boy, the old ticker's never been stronger, never been better. I feel great. Why don't you just shove off and leave me to myself because I'm really doing all right. No matter what the man said, Frank came out and said, guy's got a bad heart. How do you know? Well, Frank had a thing along in his little bag called a stethoscope. He'd plug it into his ears, you know, and he'd poke this guy with it, you know, and listen. And no matter what he said, Frank was listening down here. There's a scripture that says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's Matthew 15:8. So prayer, what we're talking about this morning, is not saying words, but it's praying from down here somewhere, because that's where God listens to us. God does not listen with some sort of an earphone microphone setup. When we get saved, He doesn't sort of give us a microphone and say, okay, go. You know, we talk and He sits up there and listens to it all. But God plugs in with a spiritual stethoscope. And he listens to us down there. And frequently he has to say, oh yeah, this people, they draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their heart, it's far from me. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. I think that's Lamentations 2:19. Pouring out our hearts to God in prayer. That's the first thing. Therefore, when I'm talking about prayer and fellowship with Jesus, the thing that Jesus died to make available for us, I'm talking about going to him and pouring out our hearts and meaning it. Heartfelt prayer. And the second thing I jotted down here regarding prayer is be specific in your prayers. Specific prayers. I mentioned last night that my time in the service, I had served with the Marine Corps. We had hit a beach, and we were going in, and it was pretty hectic. And we noticed that there would be a fellow out in the forward area a little ways. Pretty soon he would holler, Corman. He'd be shot in the arm or the shoulder or something somewhere where it wasn't really too bad. And one of our corpsmen would go out there and treat him, and then they'd kill this corpsman. And then pretty soon another man would holler, Corman, he'd be over there. So, and it was kind of a superficial wound, but he couldn't get back, the gunfire and all, so the corpsman would crawl out there. And after the corpsman treated him, he'd shoot the corpsman. And then pretty soon over here it would be Corman. Well, like I say, you know, Marines aren't too bright. We were not noted for our intelligence, but, you know, it doesn't take forever to figure that out. They're after our corpsman. When you finish off the medics, especially the first day on a beach, that outfit's in trouble. You need those medics. Here was this one man with one rifle doing more damage to our outfit than we had done to them in 5 days of big shelling, because it discovered later they were down inside of a ridge about the size of Razorback Ridge over there. They had these huge tunnels and network of tunnels down underneath. I doubt if we even kept them awake. They sat down there and played sake, you know, and played pinochle. I mean, drank sake and played pinochle and just sort of enjoyed life while we wasted all ammunition. But once we got on the beach, one guy with one rifle was really causing us problems. In your prayers, it's not just a matter of, you know, these broad general prayers like, you know, we shall there for 5 days, you know, the big guns. Lord, bless A&M, you know, boom, you know, we left the big prayer going. Lord, bless Texas, you know, and falls over here. That's not prayer. Prayer is when you zero in, you know, and say, now, Lord, I want to talk to you about my roommate who was not a Christian. And there are some things, Lord, that I'd like to share with you that's on my heart for this guy. I'd really like to see him come to know the joy of walking with Christ. So you begin to be specific in your prayers about this. Or you begin to pray about, you know, whatever it is, specific prayers. And I jotted down a verse in John 14. This is one of the most exciting verses in the Bible. Also, it's one that causes a lot of people problems. The problem is one of faith. Because this verse is so specific and so direct and so clear, it's hard to misunderstand this verse. And therefore, when people can't get around things like this, then it gives them trouble. But it says, and this is Jesus speaking, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now the problem with that verse right there is so few people believe it. They just can't seem to bring themselves to the place where they believe that. But the admonition here on the person by the person of Jesus Christ is to be specific. Bring specific matters to Jesus and let him deal with them. I got a call one day from a girl. I was living in Omaha at the time. My wife and I had opened up the work in the Midwest for the navigators. There were no navigator work in the Midwest, and we'd gone back there to open it up, so we settled in Omaha. Got a call one day from a girl. She said, "Are you the navigators in this part of the world?" And I said, "Yep." I was the only one there, so I assumed I was the one she was wanting to talk to. She said, "I got a problem." I said, "What is it?" She said, "Do you know this girl in St. Louis?" And she gave me her name, and it was a girl who was a nurse down there, a nurse's training. And I said, "Yeah, I know Joyce." Well, she said, "I was in nurse's training with her, and she's a Christian, as you know." And I said, "Yeah, I know she is." Well, she says, "I'm not." I said, "Oh." She said, "That's where our problem is. You see, Joyce talked to me about Jesus, and I didn't buy that stuff, and I told her so. So when we left, she told me she was going to pray for me that God would give me no rest of spirit or quietness of heart until I came to Jesus." Well, now, she said, "I haven't had a good night's sleep in about 2 weeks." So she said, "What I'd like you to do is to pray to God and cancel out her prayers." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. See, she's got a direct line. There's no way for me to tap into that." "Well," she said, "you're the official navigator, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, isn't she just one of the workers down there?" "Yeah." "Well, don't you have some authority?" I said, "No, not a bit." She argued with me. The reason I remember this phone call, she kept me on the phone for over 2 hours. The reason I remember that, they had to bring my lunch to me. My ear got red, so I'd keep switching it on. "Sorry, gal," you know, and on and on. She was all torn up. So finally, she gave up and hung up the phone. Next day was Sunday, so we went to Sunday school and church, and when we got back, we were having our noon meal, the phone rang. Same girl, new voice. She said, "You were my last hope. And when you couldn't do anything, and last night I was still tossing and turning there," she said, "must have been around 2 o'clock in the morning I got out of bed." And she said, "I did. I just asked Jesus to come into my heart. I asked the Lord to forgive my sins." And she says, "Boy, that felt good." She said, "You know, it's like a great big weight rolled off my back." She said, "I don't think I can explain that to you." I said, "Gal, there's no need to try to explain that to me. I had one roll off me a while back. I know just what to talk about." And so I put her in touch with a girl. She was going along the way, and I put her in touch with one of our gals down the road, and so that was that. Joyce down there wasn't praying for St. Louis, you know. "God bless St. Louis," or the state of Missouri. She was praying for this girl. God had laid that girl in her heart, and so she began to pray, and she prayed and prayed. And today the girl has the joy of knowing Christ. So when I'm talking about praying, gang, I'm not talking about, you know, broad general stuff or rote prayers that you pray. I'm talking about praying from the heart and really getting specific with God. Because that's what it will take if we're to be effective in our fellowship and our walk with Christ. Let me give another verse, Mark 1:35. Here's a great verse of Scripture. Trouble with the tape recorders. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." That's talking about the person of Jesus. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed." Skip Gray has his own version of that particular verse. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before noon." Sometime it'd be interesting for you to do a study on morning prayer, and you discover from the very earliest dawn of the history of God's fellowship with man, back in the lives of Abraham and all these ancient saints, morning prayer. And people have tried to figure that out, you know. Seems to me it's pretty simple. The time to tune the instruments is before the concert begins. You don't, you know, the orchestra doesn't all gather and then do their thing and then afterwards tune the instruments. Before the concert begins, they all get up there, you know, and squeak and squawk and go through that whole rigmarole and get those instruments all tuned. And then the concert begins. So the time to get with God and really lay it out with Him and begin our prayer and our fellowship with Him is before that hustle and bustle and the hurly-burly of the day begins. Just get alone with God and tune the instruments and get your heart in tune with His and then walk with Him that day. I mentioned a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Let me just give you a couple. Look at Genesis 19:27. This is an interesting one. Genesis 19:27. It says, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." At least that's what it says if you've got a King James Bible. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. So if you want some specific instructions on quiet time or time alone with God, the first thing is to get up, you know? And if you're going to get up, you got to get down at night. So your quiet time begins at night, not in the morning. Do you know how easy it is to sit in front of that tube and let one thing lead to another and lead to another, and pretty soon, you know, you're glassy-eyed and, you know, and you're staring at them looking and, you know, nothing. And you go to bed and, boy, the morning comes and it's all over. You're just, you know, zonked. Two or three advantages of staying up at night and fiddling away your time. One is it makes you feel lousy the next morning. And the second one is it cuts out your time with God. Those are the only two real advantages I can see of staying up late at night and messing around like so many people's habit is. So if you're going to get up, you got to, you know, get down. Abraham, get up. And then it says early. Now, the way that you do that is to pre-program it and plan it so that you make a point to get to bed a little earlier so that you can, you know, get up a little early the next day. But you got to plan that ahead of time. And then it says to the place. You got to have a place. You got to have some place where your morning prayer can be offered. And you got to pre-think that. And I don't care what your living situation is, there is a place if you think it through. And if you can't think of one, then go to your area rep or somebody down there that's giving you some help and say, what'll I do? And they'll, you know, help you work it out. But a place. And then it says where he stood before God. The thing to remember about prayer is that you're meeting a person. Day by day, you're meeting a person. You're not meeting a habit. You're meeting God. And it's important to keep that distinction. It's not a matter of falling into a habit. It's a matter of meeting God. Enjoying that daily fellowship for which Christ died and made it possible for us to do that. And I know that there is some little rumor now and then that people say, man, that sounds legalistic. Boy, that's awful legalistic, isn't it? What's legalistic about a daily walk with God? And secondly, if a person doesn't and sort of gets along without it, you know what he's done? He sort of declared his independence. He sort of signed a declaration of independence saying, I don't need God. I can make it on my own. I don't need the comfort or the strength or the encouragement that comes as I share my heart with the Lord day by day. I just don't need it. And we're declaring our independence of God. Terrible. In Daniel 6:19, there's an unbelievable thing that happens with this guy. And if you've never studied the life of Daniel, let me encourage you to do that. Especially if you're ever off by yourself somewhere where you're sort of alone, study the life of Daniel and Joseph. Two great portions of Scripture, the portions that contain the life of Joseph back toward the end of the book of Genesis, and then the life of Daniel. If you're ever in a situation where there's no other fellowship around, great help from Daniel and the life of Joseph. But anyhow, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, now the writing here was that if anybody prayed to any other god other than this big thing that the king had set up, he was going to be eaten up by lions. And everybody knew that. So they say, okay, let's see how Daniel does. So Daniel hears about this edict, this writing. He says, is that it? That's it. You go have your quiet time. You're going to be eaten. That's the rules. Huh? That's the rules. Rules are, you have a quiet time, lion eat you. Okay, Daniel says. So verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went up into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Here is a guy who would rather die than miss his quiet time. Now, I don't think there's anybody going to come and say, okay, here's the rules, you have a quiet time, you know, it's all over. But in case anybody ever does, here's a little guide for us. Here's a guide. We got an eagle that roosts over here that nests up on the side of that ridge, comes back and raises its young every other year. And then you watch it soaring up there, you know, and that big, beautiful bird soaring around Glen Eyrie. That's what Glen Eyrie means, of course, Valley of the Eagle's Nest. And we watch that thing as it soars, you know, its giant 15-foot wingspan, and it makes its way around here. By the way, do you think you could tempt that eagle to come and live down here on the prairie somewhere in a little cage and make it happy down there, even if you offered it husks and corn and, you know, a mouse or two or something? The eagle would scorn you. The eagle is made to dwell in his ancestral canyons around here, high, high above these ridges and these lofty peaks. That's where the eagle's home is. And you don't tempt that eagle by offering it husks and mice to come down here and live on the prairie down here in a little cage. So it is with the soul of man. The soul of man was not made to live down there in a little cage and feed on mice and husks. The soul of man was meant to soar high in that ancestral peak alone with God. That's where the soul of man was meant to dwell. And that's why there's such agony and frustration and crying out today, is because they are not satisfied with what they're finding. And so they're down here grubbing around and struggling and trying to find that thing where all the while the soul, you know, is dreaming of that lost garden somewhere back there when God dwelt with man in the cool of the day. But there's that struggle and that intense desire. And gang, take advantage of that. What a day! What a day to witness for Christ. There is a struggle going on today the likes of which I have never seen in my 20 years of being out on that college campus talking with fellows and gals. Take advantage of that crying out in that struggle, because it's there as never before in my experience. But we watch the eagle soar here, you know. Well, the story is told about this shepherd that was out on the high mountain out here, and he saw this eagle soaring, and all of a sudden the eagle had landed on one of these crags, and it took off, and it soared higher and higher. And then something happened to it, and it began sort of an erratic flight, and it plunged to the earth. And so as the man went over to investigate, he discovered that some kind of a viper, some kind of a thing had attached itself to the breast of the eagle and had eaten into those vital organs of that eagle, and it had died in flight. See, I look back over 20 years. I watch hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people like yourselves over these years. And I watch them take off, and I watch them soar, and, you know, we all rejoice. And then once in a while, we see that person sort of... What happens? In my book, it's a simple neglect of such basics as prayer, that daily time with God. I mentioned last night that I enjoy reading old stories of the Old West. Stories told of this young girl who was traveling across the prairie on a stagecoach, and there's this old drunk sitting over here in a drunken stupor, a filthy, rotten drunk, stinking drunk. And this young girl is humming a hymn, And the hymn is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise. It's in our songbook. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And finally this drunk raises up out of this drunken stupor and raises his hat up off his forehead and said, Woman, would you stop humming that hymn? And she asked, Sir, why is that? Does it bring back some memory? He said, Some memory? For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn. Well, if you investigate our little songbook here and discover the words of that hymn, within the words of that hymn, you'll find the words, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you ever find that proneness in your own heart? That proneness to wander? Do you ever feel that? Prone to leave the God you love? Well, let me give you one of the greatest benefits and aids in keeping that proneness back and keeping a desire for God to the fore. And that is a daily time alone with God in prayer. In a simple thing like morning prayer with the Lord. The thing for which Jesus died. Now the second thing I jotted down here, and when is this session over? When are we due for something else? I don't think I know the schedule. We got another 10, 15 minutes. We're supposed to finish at what time? 11:30. Oh. Settle back. Marvelous. 11:30. In that case, everybody stand up. Let's wake up. Oh, wow. 11:30. Okay, you know what to do. Up on your toes and... Well, you got to put your Bibles down. Put your Bibles and put them down. Up on your toes, and for the benefit of you that came in last night, you got to pump the stale air out, and you do that by laughing, okay? Up on your toes. Big, brief breath. Lean over. Breathe deep and laugh. More. Okay, one more. Okay, great. Sit down. Anybody too hot or too cold? You don't have the windows open or anything? You just right? Feel free to take off your sweaters or whatever and put on a sweater or borrow a sweater from somebody that's too hot or... Well, we don't go to 11:30, I don't think, but I do have a couple things I want to mention on this business of the second aspect of fellowship. See, the first major thing in fellowship is this business of talking with God, sharing our hearts. Now, the second thing I jotted down is that God speaks then back to your heart through His Word. Fellowship is a two-way thing with the Lord. We share with Him in prayer, and then He shares His heart with us by the Word of God. And so a day-to-day intake of the Word of God. And again, now, I'm not going to get specific here, but I trust that you'll have this covered in one of the workshops. In James 1:22, book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, says, Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Which is easy to do, by the way. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, who beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I remember studying that book one time, and I thought, that's a strange combination. The perfect law of liberty. Because you don't normally associate law and liberty. Normally you associate law with someone with a billy club, you know, and a badge, and going around to try to somehow restrict your liberty. To keep you from doing your own thing or something. You don't really connect the two words normally in your mind. At least I don't. I remember the first time that I got a new car. Up till that time, I'd driven old junkers, and then God gave me a new car. Couldn't believe it. Fantastic experience. In fact, I drove up to Detroit to get it. Got it on the first day they came out. Amazing thing. I got it home, and I was checking it out. You know how they smell, you know? You know, they all have that odd smell. And if a person could make a perfume that smelled like a new combination, new car and money, you know, it'd sell like crazy, because there's nothing quite like the smell of a new car. And I was checking, and I got in the glove compartment, and there in that glove compartment was a manual. So I opened it up, you know, and I looked through it, and this little manual, it told me a lot of things. It told me how much air to keep in the tires, how much air to keep in the front tires, how much air to keep in the back tires. It told me how much water to keep in the thing, what the water capacity. It told me how much oil to put in. It told me how often to change the oil. It told me how often to rotate the tires. And it just went on and on and on like this, and I thought, now I could have had one of two reactions. I could have said, who is this guy to tell me what to do with my car? I bought this car and I paid for it in cash. I don't owe a cent on this thing. This is my car. And here this, whoever this bird is, telling me what to do with my car. Rip, rip, rip. Could have thrown it out. Or I could have said, what a great idea. Boy, I appreciate this help. And my response was the second. Because I knew that the person who had written the manual had built the car. And his reason for putting that manual in the glove compartment was not to restrict me somehow, but to give me the option of following these simple basic rules and enjoying the most trouble-free miles from that automobile. Well, so it is with life. God has not left us down here to sort of figure it out on our own. He's given us a little manual to live by. And I remember when Bob Potter down in Oklahoma City came to Christ. He owned a supermarket down there. And he said, I came to the Lord, and my basic reaction had been, when all else fails, read the directions. And Bob had done that all of his life. And he finally read the directions, you know. God has given us a little manual to live by called the Holy Bible. And he's made it available to us. And the thing you got to remember is that the one who invented life wrote the manual. The one who invented your life and gave it to you wrote the manual. And a person never finds liberty by leaving the way that God has said to live. He only finds disaster. And I could cite many a story on that. See, a train does not find liberty by leaving the tracks. When a train leaves the tracks, disaster. Well, so it is in life. God invented life and he gave it to you. And he says, now along with that life that I've given you, here's a manual. It will teach you how to live life to the full, the abundant life. And so that's why God has given us his word. And one of the basic characteristics about the word of God is its power. The power of the word of God to affect a change in my own life. The word of God is creative power. God spoke and it was so. And here we have the Word of God in our hands. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Alive and powerful. As a new Christian, let's see, I was, it was my third year as a Christian. I was up in Seattle going to school up there. And the Billy Graham campaign came to town. And my wife had counseled the down there one night and had led a young girl to Christ named Erica. And in, as you know, the rules are when you lead someone to Christ in those campaigns, then you got to follow them up and help them in their walk with the Lord. So she had been going out to Erica's home and meeting with Eric in Bible study and prayer and so on. And Virginia came home one day and said, Leroy, Erica would like to have someone talk to her dad. Her dad is not a Christian. Well, I, you know, didn't know much. I thought, you know, fine, I'll be glad to go out. Here I was young, you know, and dumb and happy and oblivious to most things, you know, and fine, I'll go out. Went out there and discovered this man in this home. He was a Russian. And he hadn't been in this country very long. He could neither speak, read, or write English. He stood about this tall and had a set of shoulders about like that. He had a handlebar mustache that came out like this, and he had gray blue eyes, like these steel, and when they looked at you, I mean, you know, right through you, good heavens, what is he looking at? There he goes, came in. And I wasn't quite sure what to do, you know? And I mean, he was ticked off at my being there. He was not happy at all. And there he stood. So he said something in Russian, and Erica said, he wants you to sit down. I thought, good, I was about ready to go down anyhow, you know? So I sat down. She said, okay, do it. You know, I said, all right, do it. Let's see. Now, remember, I've known the Lord for 3 years, you know, and I'm a college student up there. Let's see. Okay, do it. Let's see. I said, do you have a Russian Bible in the house? Oh, yeah. I said, would he look up some scriptures if I gave him the references and so on? So they had a little conversation. Yeah, he'd do that. So she brought out this huge, hardback Russian Bible. And he took it in these hands, you know, these giant hands, and he kind of, you know, sat down with it and stared at me, you know. And, So he sat. So I said, okay, have him look up this verse. Now, 2 years prior to this, Waldron Scott had gotten a hold of me as a new Christian, about 2.5 years. He'd gotten a hold of me as a new Christian, and taught me the value of Scripture memory. And for all this time, I'd been laying up the Word of God on my heart by way of Scripture memory. I'd completed the topic of memory system, and let's see, this was my third year at the university, so I was, that year I memorized six verses a week. And I was storing them away at 6 a week, you know, and growing and all like this. And I said, well, let's see now. Have him look up this verse, and then this verse. And we began to go into this business of how man is separated from God, and how man must face God with his sin, and on and on and on like that. And then I got into the business of how God loves man, and he kept looking up these verses, and I kept giving the references. Then we got down to the place where Jesus Christ had come to the earth, and how he had died for our sins, and he'd risen again, and then the verses like, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. And on and on and on, all these verses. Then, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this lasted, I don't know how long, a couple hours probably. And finally, he sort of, his shoulders, which had been rigid and stiff, sort of slumped. And he finally just sort of bent over, and he began to weep. And, you know, his tears, you know, would fall out on the floor. I remember these giant tears, you know, rolling out on the floor. It was the kind of a weeping like you'd hear at a funeral, you know, way, way down there. And I thought, one more person has been confronted by the love of Christ. And so I gave a couple other verses, you know, had him look them up, you know, like, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so on, verses like this. And finally I said, is he ready? And Erica asked a little question. He said, da. I learned a Russian word that day, da, da. So I said, just have him pray. And I mean, he started to pray. And he wept his way to the foot of the cross and gave his life to Christ. I reflected on that experience later. I thought, what would have happened had I gone in there and discovered this guy, and kind of gotten belligerent back, you know, because he was kind of belligerent. And we had a big argument. And I'd have given him my ideas, and he'd have given me his, and blah, blah, blah. What would we have accomplished? I just thanked God that I'd been memorizing Scripture for about 3 years, and one of those verses had been a little verse that said, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not only our basic means of fellowship, but it's also that which God uses in our life to keep our hearts in tune with Him. Because it goes on to say, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and to the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, as God speaks to us through His Word, there's power there. I remember one day I was in Europe with a guy named Gene Ward. Some of you probably know Gene. We were in Berlin. Gene wanted to go across and see the East Berlin. And there were two other guys, and myself and Gene. And so, if you know Gene, you know what he'd do. He rented his own limousine and, you know, got his own driver, and off we went. And we got back there. Here was our guide, and we got behind the iron curtain. And the gate shut. And my hands got a little sweaty, and I thought, oh man, this is a strange place for me to be. I'm not, you know, very brave anyhow, kind of a coward at heart. And I was looking at all this going on, they were all talking, and this guy says, oh no, not this guy. He said, I apologize, man. He said, I know you've gone to a great deal of expense in getting your own private car and guide and all, but there's nothing I can do about it. The next guide from the East here that will go with us now is the most thoroughly brainwashed communist they've got in the business. He said, I know them all, and this guy is a mess. He says, we're just going to get nothing but the party line. He said, I think our trip is ruined, and I'm sorry. So this guy gets in, you know, and sits down. So we start driving around. And finally, I said, could we stop for a cup of tea or something somewhere? And yeah. So we stopped at the Warsaw Coffee House there in East Berlin. We went in, and we were sipping tea, and I looked at this guy, and I said, what's your objective in life? Do a good work on my job and go to the theater now and then, go to the opera, have a little relaxation. He said, what's yours? Well, I gulped, you know, and my hands got wetter, and I thought, well, it's here we go, you know, now or never. So I said, you really want to know? He said, yes. I said, my objective is to change the world. Change the world? I said, yep, that's my objective. He said, how do you plan to go about that? I said, by changing the human heart. There's only one way to change society, and that's to change people. Society will never be changed by any external force, but only by inner pressure of the Spirit of God. There's only one way to change society, and that's to change people. And there's only one way to change people, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I gave my testimony. I said, let me tell you how God changed me. And I gave the man my testimony as we sat there and sipped tea. And I gave it a little louder so that maybe somebody else could, you know. I got a little bolder going along. Not much, but a little. Finally, he said, what are you, anyhow? And I said, I'm a Presbyterian. He said, what does that mean? And I said, forget it. I'm a Christian. I'm a plain old Christian. He said, a Christian? I didn't know Christians were interested in this. I thought Christians were interested in the pie in the sky. But they weren't concerned for people down here and now, like we communists are. By this time, Gene War could take it no more. He pounded his umbrella, bang, bang, you know. And he looked at this guy, and he said, pie in the sky, not interested in people. Who do you think it was that said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly? He said, that was Jesus who said that. This communist said, Jesus? He said that? Now, have you ever thrown a strike in bowling? I'm sure all of you have. It's a great feeling, you know, and they all go down. That was exactly where this guy went, right there. Every defense. He had been fortified with reams and reams of Marxist doctrine. He was the worst of the lot. He completely fell apart. One verse of scripture, you know, like an armor-piercing bullet, had gone in there and went bang. And boy, I mean, he just melted. And he said, that's in the Bible, huh? And Gene said, yes, that's in the Bible. And the guy began to inquire and talk further and so on, you know. Another one of these guys had a little thing called a bridge tract with him. He says, and yeah, in fact, this little booklet here tells exactly how to come to Jesus and so on. He said, I don't suppose you'd be interested. The guy says, give me that thing, you know. Amazing experience. One verse of scripture. Reams of Marxist-Leninist doctrine. The Word of God, gang, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The power of the Word of God. While we were traveling, by the way, in Europe, this pastor came to me and he said, do you guys have any work in Eastern Europe? And we said, not yet. He said, boy, you ought to get over there because a great work is being done in Eastern Europe. He said, especially among the gypsies. He said, these people, they get their wagons and they go in and they steal everything out of the town and they go out and... He said, they went and they, you know, raided this town and stole a lot of stuff. And one of the things that they stole was a black book. So they got out of here at night and got their campfire going and they're singing. And then this one guy could read from the book. So he'd sit down, this young guy, and he sat there and he read to them night after night from this black book.
And he said, and the whole gypsy camp was brought to Christ. And they've stopped all their stealing and all their ways, and they are becoming productive members of that society. What had happened? They had come in contact with that which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God. I was reading in an old book the other day, and I came across a story about a young guy who had been down on the South Sea Islands, and this South Sea Island trader in this old sailing ship, you know, had gone in, and it docked on this South Sea Island. And he had noticed over here a young guy sitting there, a young native, reading from this black book. And he was sitting there reading and apparently enjoying it. And the South Sea Island trader went over to him and he said, young man, what are you reading? So he showed him the book, the Bible. And the South Sea Island trader said, I wouldn't want to do anything to destroy your faith or cause you to have any problems, he says, but young man, that book is very much out of fashion where I come from. And so the young man smiled with a great broad smile. He was a handsome young guy, apparently, because the writer made much of this. And he smiled with a great happy smile. And he said, sir, you know, sir, if this book were out of fashion here, I would eat you. Well, what had happened? Here's a young guy that had come in contact with that which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and he had stopped eating people. Well, let me tell you one more story, since we're in a storytelling mood. There was this bandit chieftain in India, and he was a rascal, a murderer and a thief. And he carried two guns, two pistols. And the reason he carried them, he swore he would never be taken. Because if he was, you know, kill somebody and somebody came along, he had one left to kill himself. He would never go to jail. And so one day he was going along doing his thing, you know, and he killed this guy and robbed him and took everything off him, including a small little black book, the kind that I had in my other sport coat last night. That's a little small little black one, you know. He discovered that the paper in it was very thin, just the right size to roll cigarettes. So every day he'd open up his little black book, and he would slice it out very carefully with a little blade, and he would use that thin India paper to roll cigarettes. And then one day he noted that he could read that thing. It was written in his language. So he got interested, began to read it. And the more he read, the more he became interested. And the Spirit of God spoke to his heart. He repented of his sin and gave his life to Christ and walked into the authorities. And today, while you and I sit here enjoying the fellowship with Christ, that young man is languishing in a jail in India, rejoicing, leading people to Christ, having an outstanding ministry in that jail, no longer interested in killing and robbing and so on, but interested in bringing people to Christ. What had happened to him? Well, inadvertently, he had come in contact with a little black book. A little black book that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He had come in contact with the living Word of God, and his life was changed. Now, it's not just enough to come in contact with the Word. And I know that we'll have workshops here at your conference where you can learn the whole aspects of studying the Word, memorizing the Word, and all like that. But the main reason for it all is the personal application of the Word of God to the life as Christians, because that is where the fellowship comes. We're going along, and we see something in the Word, and God convicts us of that, and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. And we bring ourselves back into a line with the principles of the Word of God. And we begin to live life as God meant for it to be lived. I jotted down a couple of verses of Scripture on that. One is Psalm 119:59. Psalm 119. And by the way, if you're interested and you got some extra time, while you're at the conference, just read through Psalm 119 and look at all the different names that God gives to His Word, and then look at our responses to the Word of God. But this says, I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. David was going along, and he would see something in the Word of God that was contrary to the way he was living. And so he would think on that, and then he would repent of that sin and turn his way to God. Or there's a verse in Lamentations 3:40 that says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Here again, the same idea. Thinking through on our lives, meditating on the Word of God, making a personal application to the life, and living according to God's Word. I jotted down something in the back of my Bible. My Bible, by the way, is falling apart, I discovered here. The leaves are falling apart. But here is a story that I jotted out of a magazine. It was so outstanding, I just put it in the back of my Bible. It says, a notable commentary on the practical effects of Bible reading were the simple remarks of Moran, chief of the Piro tribe of jungle Indians of western South America. He said, when my wife does something wrong, I say to her, Nina, God's Word says so-and-so. And she says, Moran, is that what God's Word says? So I give her the Word, and she reads it for herself, and then she doesn't do that anymore. When I do something I shouldn't, she says to me, soft and meek, like she always is, Moran, doesn't God's Word say so-and-so? So I go and read it, and by God's help, I don't do that anymore. Now, old Moran down here in the jungles of South America, the chief of the Piro tribe. Old Moran's got to figure it out. I'd like to meet that guy sometime. I don't know how he ever came to this startling discovery that the Word of God is meant to be lived by. It is meant to be lived by. He goes to the Bible, he sees what God's Word says, and by God's help, he doesn't do that anymore. That's fantastic. What if every Christian that you know lived that way? Do you think there'd be a radical change brought about in this world? Good night. I don't know how he ever stumbled to this great, tremendous concept, but he's got it. The personal application of the Word of God to the life. And when we do that, we fellowship with Jesus. We fellowship with our Lord. Because, you see, as our Lord, He is not to be disobeyed. In fact, in one verse of Scripture, He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He is our teacher. He's not to be disagreed with. He is our Lord. He is not to be disobeyed. And when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. What's the secret? Trust and obey.